We're continuing in our communion seasons to think about the words that Jesus spoke on the cross. And over the course of this communion season, we're thinking about the third statement that he made at the cross, which we find here in these verses. Who are the first people that you think of when you think of the crowd gathered at the cross of Jesus Christ? Perhaps we immediately think of Pilate and the Roman governor watching from a distance. He looks puzzled and nervous and irritated. But at some point, he turns his back and walks away from what has just been a very frustrating, bizarre day. There are the ordinary people, the Jews and perhaps Gentiles too, who have been whipped up into a frenzy by the Jewish religious leaders, some of them, demanding that a crucifixion take place, many of them likely not even knowing the circumstances of the case, not even knowing who it is that they're demanding be crucified. There are the Jewish chief priests and scribes watching on, not satisfied until they finally see this troublemaker, Jesus of Nazareth, take his last breath. And there are the Roman soldiers. At least four of them, John tells us in chapter 19, verse 23. And these soldiers really don't care about what is going on. This is just all in a day's work. They are not interested in the identity of this man on the cross. They've spent their adult lives shedding blood on the battlefield. They've crucified maybe dozens of men before today. They've had their fun with the latest one, and after smashing the nails through his hands and feet, they're now busy gambling for his clothes and waiting for him to die. The Roman authorities, the riled up crowds, the hardened soldiers. But there was another group of people at Golgotha. Look at how John 19, verse 24 ends and verse 25 begins. It says, "So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." And that word standing, they were standing by the cross, it's emphasized in the original, the contrast between the soldiers on the one hand, not one bit interested in the man that they've just nailed to the cross, and this little group of women on the other, including Jesus' mother Mary. Mary and her friends are standing here, faithful to the end to the Savior they love. And seeing them standing there, the Lord Jesus summons his strength to speak for a third time. Verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This disciple is almost certainly John, the writer of this gospel. It's one of those little details that points us to the eyewitness experience of John. He knows that these things happened because he was there when they happened. And we'll come to think a little bit more about John's experience of Jesus' words as we come to the table later. But just now, I want us to put ourselves in Mary's shoes as she stands at Golgotha. I want us to try and hear Jesus' words, as it were, from Mary's perspective. Right to the last, her son and her Savior is honoring her, teaching her, and providing for her. And so three things that Mary sees as she stands at the foot of the cross. Standing at the cross, Mary sees, first of all, a reminder of her son's identity. A reminder of her son's identity. When Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son," probably we all immediately understand from this that Jesus was telling Mary to look at John, to consider John now as her son, the one who would provide for her. And he quite explicitly tells John to consider Mary his mother. And Jesus certainly is doing that. He is telling Mary to consider John her son. But a number of writers also suggest that there's perhaps a double meaning in Jesus' words here. He's not simply telling Mary to consider John like a son. Jesus perhaps is also inviting Mary to consider who he, Jesus, really is. Woman, behold your son. Who's the first person that any mother would think of when she hears those words? She would think of her own son. And surely Mary naturally would have thought of Jesus first when she heard him say, behold your son. And surely she has been, in a sense, beholding her son as she's been looking at him on the cross. Ian Hamilton, in his great little book, Words from the Cross, as he looks at these seven sayings and other passages as well, Ian Hamilton says, Mary is being commanded here to behold, to reflect seriously on the dying form of the fruit of her womb. This expiring man is her son. Later, Mary will understand that he is where he is as the God-provided substitute lamb of sacrifice for the sins of his people. Now, I'm not suggesting, friends, that Mary didn't already believe in her son as her Savior. I think the evidence from the Gospel suggests that she did. You think of how Luke describes her more than once storing up these things that happened to her and happened to her infant son. She stored those things up in her heart. She thought about them. She remembered them. Had she been able to read and write, perhaps she would have journaled about them. You think of how Mary had been told by God's angel, Gabriel, before her son's birth, exactly who he was. She had seen the evidence for who he was from his childhood right through to his public ministry. Surely Mary did know and did believe in who he was, even if the Gospels also seem to show that she had moments perhaps of doubt or confusion. But she had heard the prophecies about her son from Gabriel and from Simeon and from Anna. She was among those who followed him most faithfully here, right to the end, even to the cross. But the point is, friends, that surely it's only now, standing by the cross of Jesus and hearing him say, woman, behold your son, it's now that the identity of Jesus and the demands that were placed upon Jesus and the price that Jesus had to pay, only now does it really hit home for Mary. Gabriel had commanded her to name her son Jesus, the name that means Savior. Only now does Mary see what it would cost her son to be that Savior. Simeon had said that he would be a sign opposed by the people. Only now, with his body beaten to an unrecognizable pulp, does Mary see all that it cost her son to be opposed by the people. Simeon also said that a sword would pierce Mary's heart. What did he mean by that? Well, surely, friends, there's good evidence to suggest that he was referring to this very moment as Mary beheld her son on the cross. Mary knew where her son had come from. Only now does she see where he had to go, forsaken on the cross to be the Savior that she and we needed. And this perhaps explains in part why Jesus calls her woman here instead of mother. He did the same thing in John chapter 2. We read it earlier during the wedding at Cana. I doubt very much that Jesus always called Mary woman. I'm sure he would have called out to her as his mother, like every other Jewish boy would have done. He's not disrespecting her by calling her woman, but perhaps he is reminding her of his unique identity. He is the first child that she bore, whom she nursed and fed and clothed and protected. But he is also the Son of God. He is divine as well as human. She is his mother, but she is also one of his people, one of his sheep. Woman, behold your son. Look at the work that your Savior had to do. Look at the price that the Son of Man and the Son of God had to pay. Look at the forsakenness of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Friends, here's what Mary sees as she stands by the cross of Jesus. A reminder of her son's identity. And what Mary saw, we need to see as well. What Jesus said to her, he says, in a sense, to us. We can't go back in time and stand there with our physical sight and look at the gruesome scene of Christ on the cross, but we don't need to do that. The Apostle Paul tells the Galatians, Galatians 3 verse 1, it was before your eyes that Jesus was portrayed as crucified. When the gospel is preached, Paul says, when the cross is proclaimed, by the eyes of faith we see and we realize all that the cross of Christ means. We grasp it as we meditate upon it with the eyes of faith. And whether, like Mary, you come to the cross today already believing in the Lord Jesus and who he is and what he has done, or whether you don't yet believe in him, he says to you today, man, woman, boy or girl, behold your son, your savior. Here's the one heaven sent who came down to have laid on him the iniquity of us all, the wrath of God poured upon him. Mary is not to be venerated to some godlike position. She is never described in God's word as one to whom we need to pray or through whom we come to God. She was an ordinary woman called by God to the extraordinary task of carrying his son. But in a very real sense, friends, in a real sense, she is one of us. She is one of Jesus' followers. You can find her at the beginning of Acts, met with all the other disciples, praying and waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And like her, we need to, as it were, stand by the cross of Jesus, not before monuments or icons, but in faith look upon him, behold him, and put our trust in who he is and what he came to do. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what we're to think about as we come to the Lord's table today. We're to behold, as Mary did, with the eye of faith and with the signs and seals provided for us, all that her son and God's son came to do for us. The depths of suffering to which he sank, the depths of love which he displayed. Standing at the foot of the cross, Mary sees a reminder of her son's identity. But also, as Mary stands at the foot of the cross, she sees a provision typical of her son's ministry. She sees a provision typical of her son's ministry. Jesus here is, of course, providing for Mary in a vital and practical way. He says, woman, behold your son. And immediately then in verse 27, then he said to the disciple, John, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Notice, friends, the suffering of the Savior didn't stop him from seeing to the needs of others. The Savior's suffering did not stop him seeing to the needs of others, including the needs of his nearest loved ones. Let's appreciate again, friends, Jesus here is having to summon the strength to speak at all. His mind and body are being shot through with pain, the like of which you and I cannot imagine. If ever there was a time that we would have understood if Jesus had simply chosen to focus on himself and his needs and just for once not looked to serve needy people around him, surely this would be it. If ever there was a time for Jesus to ask other people for help, to ask other people, could you maybe see to my needs? This was it. But even now, tortured with pain and facing death, he doesn't do that. Instead, even here, Jesus is once again seeing to the needs of others. His mother Mary, of course, now is not the young girl, perhaps even the teenager that she was when she was visited by Gabriel. She's now in her 40s or 50s. Almost certainly, she's a widow. Widows were among the most vulnerable groups in that society. God's law demanded that special care be given to widows and to others in needy circumstances. But in practice, people often neglected them and forgot about them. Mary needs protection and provision. And before she dies, Jesus makes sure that she has it. And it's interesting too that he tells John to look after Mary rather than one of his half-siblings, the children of Joseph. Mary and Joseph did have other children, of course, but none of them seem to be here. In large part because the Gospels tell us they didn't believe in who Jesus was. We know that many of them came to faith at some point after his resurrection, but quite possibly none of them are here because none of them believe. But John is here. And Mary and John are both members of what will become known as the Church of Jesus Christ. And the members of the Church of Jesus Christ are to care for one another. We're to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And standing by the cross of Jesus, Mary sees her son giving a perfect example of that. He is literally pouring himself out for the sins of the world. What could be more important? What could demand more of his focus? But it doesn't stop him seeing to Mary's most basic and personal need. Ian Hamilton writes, did he not have, quote, bigger things to think about? Clearly not. With the weight of the world's sin crushing the life out of his soul, Jesus cared for his mother. And even as he gave up his life, our Lord Jesus demonstrated that in the most practical way. He says to John, behold your mother, look after her, protect her, provide for her. What a lesson this is, friends, an extremely humbling lesson about the nature of true Christian service. That it must always be willing to see to the most basic yet vital needs of others before ourselves. And what an encouragement to, as I've mentioned already today, I mentioned it on Friday night as well, what an encouragement nonetheless that the Lord Jesus knows the needs of every single one of us. Jesus was dying here on the cross for his flock, for all his people, past, present, and future. He was sacrificing himself for that multitude that no one can number, which one day will be greater than the sand of the sea and will be gathered together at his second coming. The Church of Jesus Christ is made up of millions, billions of people from across all times and places. And yet the Lord Jesus knows the needs of every single one of us. Jesus' care for the particular needs of Mary here is typical of what we see, of how he provided for people throughout his entire earthly ministry. How often did he put the needs of his own disciples before himself? When he needed a nap and they were panicking in the storm, he got up to help them in the storm. When Jairus sent word about his little daughter, his sick little child, Jesus didn't stay to lap up the attention of the crowds. Could have said, you know, look at all these people here. He went and helped the sick little daughter, and on the way saw to the personal, individual needs of someone else. And dear friend, if the Lord Jesus, in his most painful, dying moments, could see to the needs of Mary, do you not think that he can see to your needs today as he sits in the splendor and joy and comfort of heaven? Do you not think that he knows your situation and your concerns and your anxieties and your temptations as perfectly and completely as he knew Mary's or Jairus's daughters or Peter's or the widow at Nain or Zacchaeus? See, this is a provision typical of Jesus' ministry that he provides for the individual needs of every single one. Do you not think that he can provide for yours as well? In Hamilton's book, there's also a quote from one of the Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, who said, just as the Savior did not die for sin, quote, in the lump, but for each individual sin, so his care is not for sinners in the lump, but for individual sinners. What he's saying is, the church is not a faceless blob to Jesus. It's a body whose every part, every limb and sinew, if you like, Jesus knows perfectly. And that includes you and me. And one of the ways that he has provided for our needs is by the sacrament that he gives us today. We take the cup, We take the bread and we give thanks for the sacrifice of Christ, for our union with Christ. We cast our cares upon him, knowing that he will sustain us. Standing at the cross of Christ, coming to the table of Christ, friends, it's a reminder that he provides for us. Have you come to him? Have you cried out to him in your need, in your struggles? Have you cried out to him for forgiveness? Have you cried out to him for help? If he could meet Mary's needs, even as he died on the cross, he can meet your needs today. So standing at the foot of the cross, Mary sees a reminder of her son's identity. She receives a provision typical of her son's earthly ministry. And finally, she sees her son obeying his father completely. Mary sees her son obeying his father completely. Just notice verse 28, immediately after Jesus had made arrangements for Mary to be cared for by John, it says, after this, knowing that all was now finished. So he provides for Mary, and then he knows that all is now finished. A few minutes after this, of course, Jesus will say in verse 30, he says out loud, it is finished. The next of Jesus' statements on the cross, or as some commentators describe it, accomplished. It's just one word from memory in the Greek. Accomplished, finished. What's he talking about? What's he referring to? Well, he's not just referring to his sacrifice at that moment, that day, friends, on the cross at Golgotha. He's talking about his whole life on earth to that point. Yes, there's still the resurrection and the ascension to come, but if Jesus was to go to the cross, if he was going to save his people from the punishment that our sins deserve, he had to go to the cross perfect. It wasn't enough that Jesus simply appear, as it were, from heaven and die on the cross. He had to die on the cross having lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father, because that's what we lack. We lack a perfect record of obedience, and so Christ had to come and provide it and then offer it up. And in saying here, woman, behold your son, and to John, behold your mother, Jesus is doing exactly that. He is continuing to obey the law of his Father completely. Boys and girls, I wonder, have you ever thought about the fact that while he was on the cross, Jesus obeyed the fifth commandment? Or can any of you remember what the fifth commandment is? Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother. Not just obey them, though that's certainly included, but honor them. And right to the end of his life, Jesus made sure that he kept that part of God's law completely, as he kept every other part. He obeyed it in every tiny part. Jesus, right up to his death, was able to say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. All day, every day of his life, Jesus kept the law of God, including his last day, including his last moments. There was his mother. And he could have easily thought to himself, well, John's there. John will figure it out. He'll know that Mary needs looked after. Pain racking through his body. But no, Jesus honored his earthly mother. And in doing so, he honored his heavenly Father as well and obeyed his law. How many times have you and I, from the oldest to the youngest here, how many times have we failed to keep the fifth commandment? Never mind all the other commandments. Many times, even just in the last week, boys and girls, have you disobeyed your parents? Or perhaps particularly for those of us who are older, dishonored our parents? Maybe we're getting to that stage of life where their authority over us, we're getting older, maybe we have our eye on heading out of their house in the near future. And it might not be a case that they're calling us to obey them, but they still deserve our honor. How many times have they told you to do something and you didn't do it? Or you did do it, but you did it moaning and complaining? For those of us who are older, how many opportunities have we missed to honour our parents? A kind word could have been spoken, a phone call could have been made, time could have been spent, and we haven't done it. And beyond our parents, we can apply that law to anyone and everyone who has authority over us. That's what our confession and the catechism does with the fifth commandment. Our teachers, our employers, our line managers, our politicians. As Christians, we are to honour them. Do we? Or instead, do we insult them or complain about them or disobey them? Perhaps when it comes to our family, our parents in particular, we've often said, I'm just too busy. Too busy to call, too busy to spend some time. Perhaps we've even used an important task we've been given as an excuse. Now, there are certainly times, whether it's Christian ministry, employment, or something else, that when we simply have to give time to that responsibility instead of to family. Even our Lord Jesus did that and said that whoever follows me but loves family or possessions or people more than me cannot be my disciple. And so Christ always has to come first. But friends, that does not mean that we have license to completely neglect our family, our parents in particular. And so here is just one of Jesus' commandments, of God's commandments, which we have repeatedly, at times arrogantly and brazenly disobeyed. In this area and in every other, our sin condemns us in the sight of a holy God. And yet here is Jesus, our substitute, the one with a perfect record of honouring father and mother and doing it right to the end. And for that, and not for that, but for our disobedience of that commandment, he has God's wrath poured upon him as if he was a disobedient son. None of us are perfect sons or perfect daughters, and for that we deserve to be forsaken by God, banished by God, punished by God. But he's done it to the one perfect son instead. The same John who wrote this gospel wrote in his first letter as well, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God, that the one who knew no sin became sin for us, that we should become the righteousness of God." What manner of love is that? John, having stood at the cross of Jesus alongside Mary, takes a step back and marvels at the love of God. We come to the table today celebrating our Savior, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we stand, as it were, alongside Mary and alongside John, and with the eye of faith, we see what they saw. Mary saw her son's true identity, the Son of God who became the Son of Man. She saw him provide for her in a way so typical of how he provided throughout his ministry, seeing to the needs of every individual. She saw his perfect obedience as he kept the law of God right to the end. Jesus said, "Woman, behold your son." He says to you and I today, "Behold your God, your Savior. Trust him, call upon him, believe in him, and he will provide for all of your needs as well." Amen.